Okay, if I have time, I'm going to go through two chapters today. One is the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and the other is the first chapter of 2 Samuel, because there's an important principle that ties the two of them together, and I want to see if I can do that. And if I can, that'll be great. If I can't, as Doris Day said, que sera, sera. And the issue is the desire for revenge, the desire to the vindictive desire to get vengeance on somebody who has done us wrong. And I think that's something that is a subject that we can all relate to. And good to have you folks with us. Welcome. Not a problem. Not a problem. Just glad you're here. Vengeance is something that's woven deeply into our fleshly, sinful being. And we see this morning a man, David, who is a man who does not seek revenge, even though by all rights everybody would say he certainly had that right. And the point that is here for us is that Christians are not to seek revenge either. 1 Peter 3:8 tells us to be sympathetic, kind-hearted, and humble, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And that comes right off the end of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, which presents Jesus as the archetype of the person who did not seek revenge and you would expect him to have done so because the way he was treated was so unjust. In Matthew 5:39 to 44, Christ even took it a step further, saying, not only are we not to seek revenge on those who offend us, we're to pray for them and love them. You know, so when the guy cuts us off and it's all we can do to stomp on that accelerator and go after him, or when someone takes us for granted and then asks us for another favor and everything within us says, I want revenge. Or when our husband and wife does something that insults us or hurts our feelings and we want to teach them a lesson, Scripture says no, there's no room for that. We need to forgive and we need to love. David has every reason in this world to rejoice over Saul's downfall. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 31. We're going to see Saul's downfall. In chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, what we see is David does not rejoice. David mourns over Saul's downfall. He is not a man given to revenge. He's a man of compassion who is capable of love. So let's look, first of all, at the downfall of Saul. Chapter 31, 1 Samuel, verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell on Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa is about 1,700 feet high. Saul's army, you know what? If you have a map, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you might turn it to the maps, and specifically if you can, if you have a map on the Empire of David and Solomon, that's probably the best one. Just so we can kind of get our bearings here. If you have a map of Israel, you probably can see the Mediterranean Sea there. And and Israel is just kind of a long, slender body of land that goes down into Egypt and then goes northward up to what would today be Syria. And there's a couple of landmarks you can spot. One is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea in the southern, probably third of the area. And then you can, there should be a blue line probably, which is the Jordan River. It goes north. It goes up to the Sea of Chinneroth, today it would be the Sea of Galilee, called the Sea of Galilee or Lake Galilee. Now, if you go back down to the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, and go directly west from there, you see the section, the portion of Israel that was assigned to Judah. If you keep going on west from there to the Mediterranean Sea, there's a little thin slice of land that is on the coast, that's Philistia. That's where the Philistines were. It's not a very long slice of land. It was made up of basically five main cities over which there was a lord in each city, and those lords, whenever the Philistines would decide to go to war, those five lords would get together and become warlords, and they would plan out their strategy. The southernmost of those five cities is Gaza. And the others are Ashkelon, Ashdod, Joppa, which is today Jaffa, where the airport is in Israel, and then Ekron in the northeastern segment of that. Now, the Philistines are going to start there. Now, if you go just west of that, in the middle of Judah, you see a spine of hills. That's the central Benjamin Plateau, and it just runs up and down Israel. Jerusalem sits right on the top of one of those hills. There's a spine of hills. It goes northward, and then it kind of peters out right around just south of Lake Chinneroth or Lake Galilee. And that's the key to this whole thing. Right up in that area, you have Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. If you go just to the east of there, you have Mount Gilboa. And that's where Saul's army is located. Just to the right or to the east of that, you have a place called Beth Shan, which is going to prove to be an important place in this context. And then as you go from Beth Shan down the Jordan River, you come down the Jordan Rift or the Jordan Valley, and that's going to be important in this segment of our lesson today too. So just kind of keep your bearings there. Those are kind of the main places. Oh, one more place. Go back down to Philistia. If you go down to Philistia on the southeastern corner of Philistia, just inland, probably 10 miles or so, there's a place called Ziklag. And that's where David's going to be at. David's not involved in this at the beginning. Well, good morning. Well, we made it. Oh, we're glad you made it. So that's, now you can go back to 1 Samuel 31. You can basically see the terrain that we're going to be dealing with here. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell on Mount Gilboa. Well, I pointed out to you Mount Gilboa. That's where they start out. It's a safe place for them. It has elevation. And for an army, elevation is everything. The Philistines, they go up along the coast, they go north, and then they turn east, and they go toward the Jezreel Valley. The Valley of Armageddon is right in that area, and they're gonna end up doing is going around the top end of the Central Benjamin Plateau, make a right turn and come down the Jordan Valley. Well, that's unusual because they've never been able to do that. They've always been blocked. They would go north, they'd get up to the Valley of Jezreel, and just before that, they would be stopped by Saul's army. They're not this time. Saul's army is not in good shape. And they, that gives them a great advantage. Before this, they'd always tried to go due east, and they go up into the hills, the Central Benjamin Plateau, which didn't work for them because they had chariots and they couldn't get them up those hills to fight effectively. If they go north, they come to the Valley of Jezreel, flat land. Israel's army is basically an infantry, and that's almost all that it is. It works great in those hills. You know, you can do a lot with those hills if you just have an infantry. But for a cavalry or for infantry, you need flat land. Jezreel Valley is perfect for that. They make it up there because Saul can't stop them this time. They can use their chariots and they can just mow the Israelites down. And they do. And that's what's going to cost Israel not only its army, but its king and the princes, including Jonathan. So that's where they're at. They go up there. They mow the Israelites down. They have chariots that are reinforced with iron. And Saul's army then retreats and tries to go back up Mount Gilboa. And basically, that just acts as a trap. He can't get up there, and so he's got the Philistine arm behind him, just tearing him apart. verse 2. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchisua, the sons of Saul. Only Saul's son Ishbosheth is going to escape. And maybe he was just too young to be there. He may not have been involved in the battle. He ends up later on, when we get to 2 Samuel 2, reigning in Israel as his father's only living descendant for a short time, but then that ends. And he's actually betrayed by his father's uncle, Abner, the one who oversaw his army. Verse 3, and the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Verse 3's meaning is a bit debated here by scholars. Either Saul was indeed wounded by an arrow, but the language could also indicate that Saul's archers spotted and identified Saul and simply pursued him, and he became an ongoing target, as you would expect. He's the king. And wounded means either that they critically injured Saul or simply that they frightened him badly. Verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport, literally play with me, with my dead body. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Probably because Saul is God's anointed, he won't kill him, as he's been asked to do. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Now, that's an important point. Keep it in mind. He doesn't kill himself. He does commit suicide, but he doesn't do so until he sees Saul is dead. Verse 6, thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day together. Mistreatment of captured enemy kings was the usual fare in these times. It was not unusual, and it got downright gross at times. In the ancient times, the Assyrians would actually force march captured kings back through. They would parade them through their towns, their main towns, forcing them to carry the decapitated heads of their own sons as they went. It's just gross. It's gruesome, but that was considered pretty typical in those days. Others would actually pin kings to the ground with their swords or with spikes and then fillet them alive. Mindful of these kinds of practices, Saul wants to avoid that, and he's going to do it through suicide. He asks his armor-bearer to take his life. His armor-bearer refuses to do so. Saul prefers to face God, who has rejected him, and he's been reminded of that the night before with the witch of Endor, but he would rather deal with God than he would with the Philistines in life. He fears the Philistines more than he fears God. Saul, as we've seen this whole time, is a very natural man. He's not a spiritual man. He's a very natural man. He's pretty bright. He does some smart things, and he does some good things, but he's a man who has been terrified by demons that have beset him, and literal demons. And he's a very natural man, not a spiritual man. When he was beset by demons, his first reaction was not to repent of his sin and get things right between him and God. It was to play music. Turn on the radio, and distract yourself. Verse 7. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. Going back to the Mount Gilboa, they had the position of strength on Mount Gilboa. For some reason, they went down into the Jezreel Valley, and that allowed the Philistines to use their chariots against them, and they just destroyed them. When they tried to run, they now found that Mount Gilboa was not a friend. It was an enemy. It was blocking their advance. So they destroyed them. Then the Philistines went up and did the loop around the northern end of the spine of mountains called the Central Benjamin Plateau. The Philistines' victory at Jezreel opened up the whole Jordan Valley to them. Israel, on the southern end of Jezreel, as well as those east of the Jordan River, they all fled. these guys who were east of the mountains had never had to face the Philistines before. They'd always been blocked. Now they're there, and they have no way of defending themselves. They just make a run for it, running south as fast as they can. And the Philistines just come and take over their houses. They occupied their abandoned houses. Verse 8. And it came about on the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they had made it back up into the mountains, but only to be destroyed there. And they cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. The bodies of Saul's sons, after this, received the same kind of abuse as Saul's body, so they probably also were decapitated, since they all got the same kind of treatment. 1 Chronicles 10 says that Saul's head was deposited in the temple of Dagon. Now, remember anything about Dagon? Maybe it didn't. I don't think we went through chapter 5. In chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant, which had been stolen by the Philistines, was placed in the temple of Dagon, and the next morning they came and Dagon was fallen over on his face. Well, now they're going to show the Israelites that they're not so hot, because they now put Saul's head there in the temple of Dagon to vindicate Dagon and show that he's not such a bad god after all. But first, Saul's head is paraded from town to town like a trophy. And you say, how awful. Well, don't forget, David had done the same thing. Whose head had he paraded around? Goliath's and his weapons. So they just returned the favor. And again, these are brutal times. There are some really bad things about these times. And this is one of them. Verse 10. And they put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, the fertility goddess. And they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan, an Israelite city that the Philistines had captured. I've been there. It's a beautiful little city. But It's the city where they actually fasten Saul's body to a wall. 2 Samuel 21:12 says the four bodies, Saul and his three sons, were hung on a wall in an open square, so that anybody who wanted to come along could abuse them. Cut them open, throw things at them, just put them up there for abuse. Headless bodies hanging on a wall. But if you want to do something nasty to them, do them. That's what they're here for. They mutilated them, and eventually they would just be devoured by the coyotes or the wolves or whatever in the area if they were just left out like that. Verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and fasted for 7 days. Saul had earlier on rallied Israel and had come to the defense of Jabesh-Gilead when they were being attacked by the Philistines. And so now the men of that city returned the favor, and they do something for Saul. They marched all night. They travel the 14-mile distance from Jabesh to Beth-shan. They capture the corpses so that they can prevent further abuse to them. They take them back, and they burn them to remove the gross evidence of the mutilations by the Philistines. And then the bones are left. They pull them out of the ashes, and they bury them to give them some kind of dignified burial. Later on in 2 Samuel 21, David's going to exhume those bones and rebury them in Saul's family gravesite at Zelah. End of the story for Saul. Now, flip over to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And I think we're in good shape time-wise here. Because at this point, you have to ask yourself, what's David's reaction going to be? I mean, Saul has chased him all over the place, trying to kill him. And it could very well easily be one of relief. Beyond that, it could be one of rejoicing. And beyond that, it could be one of gloating. He got his. But Proverbs 24:17 says, "Rejoice not when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." Humanly speaking, David had every reason to do so. Instead, what he does is to mourn. And it demonstrates the character of the of the man who is after God's own heart. And that's what David, that's what God says of David. He's a man after my own heart. I don't do that, and my people don't do that, and David didn't do that. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. That's that other place. Now remember, that's down there right next to the area of the Philistines along the coast of Israel. David and his men stationed themselves at Ziklag in southern Israel. And they continued to carry out raids against Israel's enemies. Remember that they had the protection of the king of Gath for a while there. Well, that's one of the Philistine cities. And now he's near that, and he had taken on some of the Israel's enemies, although the king of Gath apparently doesn't realize that. So David is kind of playing both sides against the middle. Verse 2, and it happened on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. And we're going to learn in verse 13, this man is an Amalekite. And he had made Israel his home. He had had the opportunity to worship God. He had had the opportunity to live with the Israelites, actually go into the temple, at least the outer part of the temple, and to worship God there. But as we go through this, there are some real inconsistencies in this guy's story. And it leads us to believe he's probably a liar, and he's probably an opportunist who sees a way of making some real benefit for himself out of Saul's death and the news, carrying the news of Saul's death to David. He assumes David's going to be happy to hear the news that Saul is dead. He's going to assume David reacts to this kind of thing the same way most people would react, to gloat and to rejoice, the death of my enemy. And he's hoping, I think, that David's going to reward him for being the first one to recognize David as king. Might be a spot in the cabinet for this guy. Verse 3. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did things go?" David doesn't know. There are no telephones, nothing to, unless you get a real fast rider who makes a beeline to go down there to Ziklag from Mount Gilboa. There's no way David would know this. So this is an honest question. "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan and his son are dead also." Now, most commentators believe that this man is a liar, and that what he's doing here is trying to ingratiate himself to David by announcing to David that his old enemy and his enemy's sons are all dead, so now he can take the throne and become king. Verse 5, "So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?'" And again, we see some real discrepancies here. "And the young man who told him said, 'By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa.'" I happened to be on Mount Gilboa? There's a battle going on there, and you were just strolling through there? Taking your daily walk, or what? "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" Excuse me. It's that time of year. "Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers.'" Some of the discrepancies we see here, one seems kind of minor. One is that he says he saw Saul leaning on his spear, but in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, it was on his sword that he fell and leaned. Another one is that in 1 Samuel 31:5, we read that Saul died before his armor bearer. So why would his armor bearer have allowed him to kill Saul if he's still alive? He wouldn't have. That's his job, to protect the king. So there's some real discrepancies here. And there's also an irony. Remember back in 1 Samuel 15, God had told Saul to kill all the Amalekites. But he hadn't. He'd lied. He kept Agash, the king alive. Well, apparently he left some others alive, including this one here. And so this man only was alive because Saul had not killed all of the Amalekites, as God had told him to do. And Saul was judged by God for not doing that. That's why he lost his kingdom. This Amalekite falsely claims to have killed Saul, who was God's anointed. And so David, who was also God's anointed, judged him. Verse 10. So I stood beside him, this is the Amalekite speaking, and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head, believe it or not, he's fighting with a crown on his head, and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. So to prove his claim, the Amalekite produces Saul's crown and bracelet. And most commentators believe he was not involved in the battle. He was a scavenger who came around during the night after the battle and after the Philistines had left. Amazingly, Saul had been arrogant enough to wear his crown in the battle. And it's no wonder that the archers then therefore made him the target. Which one's the king? The one with the crown on his head. Shoot him! Verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. Now, this could not have been the response that this particular Amalekite was expecting. But it's the response typical of a Jew who is mourning. He takes hold of his clothes and he tears them, because when Jews are either outraged, the ancient Jews are either outraged or grieved or upset about something, their first reaction is to tear their clothing. And David does that. And so also did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Proverbs 17:5. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. David did not rejoice at calamity. You know, you see little kids, when their brother or sister gets a spanking, they feel glee. David could have felt that, but David did not. The Amalekite probably expected David to rejoice and then make him some kind of an officer within his court, because he was the guy who brought the good news. But instead, he finds David mourning. Mourning is what you did pulling your clothes apart was what you did as part of mourning. And David was a man of compassion who did not hold grudges. The strength of David's character and his leadership is seen in the fact that his men follow his example. How do you know a leader? Because people are following him, doing what he does. Well, these guys are doing what David did, mourning over the death of Saul and Jonathan and Saul's other sons. They mourn because the slain belong to God's own people. And God and his people had been dishonored by this defeat. And you see that in 1 Chronicles, where David says the worst part of that whole thing was the Philistines are rejoicing over the death of God's people. And David said to the young man, verse 13, who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Well, if the Amalekite was kind of put off by David's mourning and tearing his clothes apart over the news of the death of Saul, he must have started getting real concerned when David started asking these probing questions. How is it that you weren't afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? What do we know about David, about him stretching out his hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? What have we studied that we've seen? He could have, but he didn't. In fact, when he just cut off the corner of Saul's robe in that cave, it grieved him that he'd even done that to the Lord's anointed. Here's a guy who felt okay about actually killing the Lord's anointed. And so David says, how is it that doesn't bother you? Then David said, and David called one of the young men and said, go cut him down. That's it. That's the trial and the execution right there. Go cut him down. Literally fall on him. Kill him. So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, and now he's dead, so he's talking to his dead body, or he's talking to him as he's dying, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. When David asked that question, how is it you don't, it doesn't bother you to kill the Lord's anointed? It must have frightened this man, and he needed to be frightened. David would not smite the Lord's anointed to protect himself, but he didn't hesitate for a moment to kill the man who had claimed that he had killed Saul. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 19, God devoted every Amalekite to destruction. That's why Saul was supposed to have killed all those Amalekites. David simply finished the job that Saul had not finished, because this guy had escaped Saul's destruction because of Saul's disobedience. And now David helped finish that job off. The man was condemned by his own testimony. And at this point, David begins to chant a dirge. And later on, this dirge is included in the book of Jasher. Jasher is a poetic book that we read about in Joshua 10, verses 12 to 13. It's a poetic book that records God's mighty deeds and the mighty deeds of other men on God's behalf, and God's mighty deeds on behalf of Israel. It's a book of heroes, heroic deeds for God's people and God. Verse 17. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. That's the name of the song. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. To my knowledge, we don't have that book today. We know it existed because of what Joshua 10 says. We just don't have it. But we have segments from it, including this one, starting in verse 19. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. So David laments Saul's death. And the tragic theme that you hear repeated three times in this, how the mighty have fallen, it sums up David's whole life. Saul's whole life, not David's. Saul's whole life. He was mighty, and now he's fallen because of his disobedience to the Lord. We don't rejoice over that. David didn't rejoice over that. It's God's justice in action. And we rejoice that we have a just God. But it's a tricky thing for us to rejoice in this kind of a thing, because we can get very vindictive. And we can rejoice not because God's sense of justice has been vindicated, but because it just tickles our fancy to get revenge on somebody that we are irritated with. Tell it not in Gath, one of those cities of the Philistines. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another one of the Philistine cities. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. David grieves that the Philistines are going to rejoice over Saul's and Israel's misfortune. He says that's one of the worst parts of this whole thing. They're going to be glad that God's anointed has been dead, and that is an attack on the glory of God himself. O mountains of Gilboa, the place where Saul died, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. So Gilboa, I hope you become a desert place, just as a commemoration of the fact some real tragedy happened on you, the death of Saul and his sons. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. David honors Jonathan for his courage, and for his loyalty to his father. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. So the daughters and the women are always in the background, responding from their hearts to the situation. The daughters of the Philistines are going to be rejoicing that Saul is dead. The daughters of Israel were to be weeping, as would be right for them in the loss of a king, an anointed king, but also a king who had done them some personal good, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet. Saul had clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. The mighty is not just Saul. It's Jonathan too. And remember, Jonathan was just like David. He had taken on whole armies single-handedly and had destroyed them. He's one of the mighty in a very good sense. And now he's slain. And then he kind of focuses on Jonathan and his love and his devotion to Jonathan, his respect for Jonathan, the unique bond that he and Jonathan had together, which we had seen earlier on. I am distressed for you, verse 26. My brother Jonathan, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? So we have here a man who refused to rejoice over the death of his own enemy, but instead mourned him and executed the man who had killed him, even though the man claimed to have done it for the good of Saul. He was still the Lord's anointed, and he was not to be touched. Somebody please look up Jeremiah 20, verse 10. Someone else please take 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Shannon? Paul, would you take Matthew 5, 39 to 44? Who took 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9? Was that you, Shannon? Would you also take 1 Peter 2, 23? And then a fourth person, please take Acts 8, 32. Mike. Because these verses speak to our that longing within us, not just simply for vindication, but for vengeance. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 10. Dean?
For I have heard the whispering of many. Terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him.
Here you have people who pretend they've forgiven. They're not honest. They're not up front. They're not letting you know that you've done something to make them angry or hurt them, and they're going to get back at you. They've slid back into the background. They're nice. They're quiet. They're patient, but they're going to get you. And they don't let you know that. There's that sneakiness about it that is a vindictive desire for vengeance that is just the fruit of the deeds of the flesh. Scripture makes it clear that vengeance is not an option for Christians. You know, again, I've seen this even in husband-wife relationships where the man or the woman, one or the other, says, well, I'm trying to teach them. No, you're trying to paddle them. You want to get back. You want to punish them because they've done something you don't like. And instead of loving them, instead of praying for them, you're punishing them. Instead, we're to be sympathetic. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Shannon?
Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing.
Now, this morning in our worship service, we're going to take a look at the issue of justice. Justice is based upon God's justice. God is a just being. He has a just nature. He has a righteous nature. His just nature is his righteous nature and vice versa. In both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the same word, the same Hebrew word in the Old Testament translated justice is also translated righteousness. The same is true in the New Testament. The same word that's translated justice is translated righteousness at times as well. So we are to desire justice, and we are to do whatever we can to stop injustice, not because it allows us to be vengeful. We're not to be vengeful. But God is a just God, and it vindicates His justice. It says what He is we want in this world. When we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, God's will is that righteousness and justice prevail in this world. And so we can desire justice. We should desire justice. But by the same token, we need to be ready to forgive and move on. And so Jesus brings us to that standard in Matthew 5:39-44. Paul?
But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect.
Pretty high standard, isn't it?
You know, I was thinking, it wouldn't be Jewish custom, though, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I mean, you repay them what they did to you.
It wasn't a Jewish custom, it was a Jewish law, but it wasn't put in the law by God to say, if somebody pokes your eye out, you go get his eye. It was saying, you're not to do more than that. If he knocks out your tooth, you're not to go after his eye. If he knocks out your eye, you're not to go after his life. It was putting restraint. That was the whole purpose of the law, is to put restraint on that, and yet still enforce justice, because God is a God of justice. It is a tricky thing for us to say, I'm righteously indignant. No, you're just indignant. You know, this is not righteousness that's driving your indignation, it's your flesh. And boy, you've got to be careful with that. How did Paul do that? He was unjustly imprisoned for 2 years, patiently put up with it, and finally he said, okay, that's enough. This is now an issue of justice, not my heart. And today we're going to see Paul pulls the plug on the trials, the Roman trials against the Roman trial of Festus against him. It's difficult. We're in a difficult situation. It's so easy for our flesh to charge in there and we want a pound of flesh. We're not to do that. But by the same token, we're not to simply lay down and allow injustice to prevail out of cowardice or out of some false sense of what it means to be a good Christian. And David had a handle on this thing. And you see that. It's not just not gloating, it's mourning over his enemy. Because he was not holding on to this grudge. This was not vindictive. This was not a desire for vengeance. He actually mourned for the man. And Jesus gives us the final example. Yeah, 1 Peter 2:23.
Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly, righteously.
Yeah. I think it was you who were reading that Jesus taught that we should allow them to slap the other cheek. Was that in your passage? What did Jesus do when a soldier struck him on the face? He said, if I've done wrong, you witness of it. He demanded justice. And if I haven't, why did you do it? Why is a powerful word? Why is a demand for an explanation? And a demand has to be based upon an authority. What's the authority? The justice of God himself. And Jesus demands to know, why did you do that? You know, and we have a need to defend justice, but we do not have the right to then let that slide into vindictiveness and a desire for vengeance on our part. Finally, one more verse. Acts 8:32.
Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shear is silent, so does not open his mouth.
We need to be ready to accept persecution, if that's what it takes. But that does not mean we need to be cowards. We need to be ready to defend the principle of justice, just not on a personal level, out of a vindictive, fleshly reaction. Well, let me close, or time is up. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the example of David. It's so easy for us to say Jesus can love his enemies and pray for them and forgive them, but we're just human, we can't. And then we come up against the example of David who did. Father, forgive us where we have allowed anger and hatred to linger and control us and dominate our reactions to those who have offended us. Help us to pray the prayer that you gave us to pray, that we would be forgiven our debts as we forgive others, and to be truly forgiving. Help us to do that, not to hold on to grudges, not to hold on to anger or desire for revenge, but to know that revenge and vengeance belong to you, not to us. And yet, by the same token, we pray that you'd help us to be defenders of justice and opposers of injustice, and to get that balance right. In Jesus' name, amen.